special Sunday in the parent-child dedication service. Been thinking a lot about this week, and it's been a real blessing to have been here long enough to where we've done these services, and I've had the blessing and the honor to be able to baptize some of these children who were dedicated by their parents at the age of some of the ones who are being dedicated today. But I want to thank you for coming and being supportive of them, not only our members here, but family members as well. Unfortunately, sometimes when we announce a service like this, some folks decide that's a Sunday they don't want to be here, and that's always a little bit regrettable to me, because bringing up our children, particularly parents devoting themselves to the discipling or the evangelism of their children, very much need the support and prayers of the church. So I'm not thinking of anybody who did that today, but typically that's what happens. This is a very important service. It doesn't rise to the level of the Lord's Supper or to baptism, believer's baptism, but nonetheless, it is important in the life of a church. I just wanted to give a few introductory remarks before I get into the message I want to share. But the first one is what it isn't. Sometimes there's some confusion about that. This isn't a christening in the Roman Catholic sense, and it's certainly not anything near infant baptism. It's not any of those things. It isn't salvific, to use a theological word, in the sense of being necessary unto the justification of these children. We are saved by grace through faith, and that faith born of that grace is a gift, and it is given to individuals, individually. And so we're acknowledging and we're recognizing that nothing that we do today is essential or necessary in terms of God's sovereign election of these children, and we're prayerful for that is someday. In fact, you might say this is more a parent dedication than it is a child dedication in that sense. That's not to say that it might not be instrumental in God bringing those things about. The second thing is what it is, particularly for parents, those that you'll see come forward at the end of the service. It is an opportunity for these parents to demonstrate their resolve publicly for the purpose of accountability to God and to the body of Christ, to present themselves to God as His instruments towards which both the sanctification and prayerfully their justification and salvation of their children as God sees fit in His purposes. So that's what it is to parents. That's essentially what you're doing today. Secondly, it is symbolic of their recognition of their highest calling as parents. And I do emphasize highest. That is the highest calling that you have as parents, and in such as stewards of a life given by God and bearing the image of God. And so that is a sobering, high calling for parents to consider, and by extension for families to consider, and further by extension even the church to consider. It is a unique privilege we have to bring up children in the environment of the Christian church, and particularly so to bring them up in Christian homes. So it is that for parents. What is it for children? Some of these children are older, and some may understand. We were talking in Sunday school this morning, and some of those that I've baptized don't remember the service itself, although they do remember their parents talking with them about the service through those years. And some are young enough today that they probably won't remember it. Little Trip probably will not remember this, so it'll be his parents' option to remind him of this as he grows older. Whitland will be the oldest coming today. He will remember it. And some of the ones a little younger than him will probably remember it as well. But what is it to those children? This symbol, this ceremony, it is a resolve of which, if heeded to faithfully by their parents, will assure the child of a safe and nurturing environment in which they might learn to distinguish between right and wrong, and good and evil, and light and darkness. It is a resolve which, if held to faithfully, will sanctify or set them apart unto the Lord and to the truths of His Word as they are taught and lived by in their homes and in the public sphere. So for the children, you're faithful, the parents' faithful heeding or their faithful resolve to live this way is a huge, tremendous blessing to the children. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking in a different context, but he speaks about a believing wife sanctifying her husband and children. Well, she's not saving them, but what she is by her faithfulness is she's setting them apart unto the constant exposure to the transformed life. And so it is in these families as well. And so when you're doing this, you're devoting yourself, and when you hold faithfully to this, to the charge and to the responsibilities laid out in Scripture as a parent, you are essentially setting your children apart unto that same sort of environment. And God works wonderfully in those sort of environments. And finally, for the church, what is it for us? They're not our biological children. They're not they weren't birthed to us. We don't have the ultimate authority and stewardship over their lives. So what is it for the church? It is an appeal by the parents and their children and their families for our prayer and our support. For those parents and their children, it is an appeal to helpers and advocates for all, yet never substitutes. An appeal for us to give encouragement and often and wise, gracious counsel when that is sought or needed in their lives. That's what it means to us. This is not just something we observe and say, weren't the children cute? It is a reminder that we have an obligation as brothers and sisters in Christ to be available for these families, to exhort and to encourage them. And when they seek counsel, particularly for those who've raised children and have learned wisdom, it is an opportunity to provide godly counsel and wisdom for them as well. But it is never, ever a substitute for any of us to become the substitutes for those parents. I've often thought that many ministries build a youth ministry that almost becomes a substitute for parents, and that's wrong. That's wrong. Ministries ought to be to supplement the calling of the parents to come alongside and to help to equip them in so many ways, because they have the primary obligation for the bringing up of their children, and that's what it is for us. I chose probably, maybe of all time, the most surprising text ever for a child dedication service, but it's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Listen what the Lord says to His disciples here. Then Jesus says to His disciples, "If any man wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, there is wide and profound application for this, not only in the lives of parents and their children, but also in the lives of all who have gathered here today. For this is a word that goes out not just to parents, but to all those who would follow Christ. So, Father, I pray that You would bring to bear the truth in the hearts of everyone in this room today. Particularly relevant on this day is the parents who are bringing their children forward and demonstrating publicly their resolve to bring their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So, Father, grant Your grace for us this morning, me in the speaking and all those who are gathered in the hearing. For Christ's sake, for His name and glory, amen. As I was reading this week and thinking about this particular text, I think what appealed to me about this text in terms of the occasion today is that it kept coming back to my mind under a threefold heading: cost, gain, and loss. And that's what's involved. That's what kept coming back and ringing true to my ears in terms of its application to a service like this today. And And that set me to looking at some statistics because I was thinking in terms of cost. By the way, this is not a reciting of statistics that is intended to discourage people from having children. Have many. Have many. In fact, I was worried at one point because these very statistics might be cited by those who would encourage young women and young men to abort a pregnancy early on, lest they incur what I'm about to share with you. But I was stunned at the statistics of the cost of children. The cost of children. Some of these statistics are from 2015. Others are a little later. I think the latest of these was from 2023. But of the money spent in regards to children, this is the way it divides up in the budget. This is how it divides up. 29% is spent on housing, 18% on food, 16% on child care and education, transportation 15%, health care 9%, miscellaneous, I don't know what that means, bubble gum maybe, 7%. Clothing, 6%. I was kind of surprised with that. I thought it would be much higher. That's just the percentages of the money spent upon children. Now, some families may spend way more, some may spend way less, but those percentages bear out on the average. That's how we divide up our money and spending in regards to children. In terms of adding to that expense as well, or along with that, a K-12 education in North Carolina cost approximately $117,000. So 13 years in the school system cost about that much. Each household is paying on the average of $117,000. Let me just say, part of that's taxpayers. We're talking about here the total of monies contributed to the right bringing up of a child from K through 12. Is roughly in North Carolina $117,000. A bachelor's degree after high school as a resident in-state, a public university costs for a four-year degree runs roughly, approximately, or on the average, $152,000. If they go on for a master's degree, you can tack on another $70,000. In fact, to summarize this, from birth to the undergraduate years, some estimates are that per child, it costs $1.1 million. Multiply that by ever how many children you had. So if you have five children, that's way more than $1.1 million. That's the overall estimates of what it costs to bring a child up from birth until the time they get their graduate degrees. Or undergraduate degree there, that's what on the average will be invested in that the life of that child. As I say, some by scholarship, some by taxpayer, some by subsidies, but a lot out of the pocket of a parent. And this is why that text really spoke to me. Because this is what Jesus is talking about. Cost. Cost. If it's $1.1 million, that's a cost. And Jesus speaks here about cost as well. But my message this morning is in regards to this. And I said this a couple of weeks ago, just sort of thinking in preparation for the message this morning, is that we pay an extraordinary cost in many ways to equip our children for success in this world, where, by the way, on the average, they're only going to be abiding for about 75 to 79 years, depending on whether they're a boy or a girl. $1.1 million plus whatever they spend after they become adults for 75 years. And it just struck me that there is a far more enduring kingdom, and there is a far more glorious future for our children. And I wondered, in comparison, what we spend or what we contribute to that. How much how much are we investing in our children's equipment to live eternally in the kingdom of heaven as compared to what we're spending for them to be successful for a short time in this world? It really began to make me think about that, because that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Another way of saying it is, what is the return of those costs? Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship, which is literally what it costs to follow Jesus. I was thinking this week as well, in terms of monetary value, it's way cheaper to raise a Christian. It's way cheaper to equip them to live in the kingdom to come than it is to equip them to live and survive and be successful in this world, you know? How much did you pay to come to church this morning? Nowadays, the gas is pretty high, so you paid some, but it was nothing in comparison to what it cost in terms of equipping them for this world. And so it's relatively cheap to prepare and to equip them for the kingdom in comparison to the monetary cost of preparing them to live so briefly in this world. In terms of this as well, what is the return on the cost that we spend? For those that we spend to equip in this world, there's the return of maybe a successful life, maybe a happy life, maybe a stress-free life, maybe healthy. By the way, I'm not saying that it's a waste of money. Our children do live in the world, and they do need to be equipped to live in this world. They don't need to be of this world, but they do need to live in it. So I'm not knocking what we invest in preparing our children. I'm just comparing it to what we invest in preparing them to live far longer for eternity and in a far different environment than this world. What's our investment there? The return of these costs that Jesus is talking about is an eternal inheritance, life. The return that he's speaking of here is deliverance from condemnation and joy and peace, unending, not for a short time, but in this life and in the life to come. Just a few statements that I wrote in terms of this. In contrast and comparison, it's a profit and gain issue. And Jesus' example here, it's to gain the whole world. Profitable, wonderful investment. $1.1 million, the world, what a buy. What a buy. I would have thought it would have been far more expensive than that. That's the extreme he's laying out here. Profit and gain. What does it profit to gain the whole of the world? Everything. Perfect success and prosperity and a wonderful, happy life. Compared, he says, to the loss of one's soul. Forfeiture of the soul. I shared with the young people this morning sort of an introductory foundational lesson that they could build what I'm saying today upon. And I was talking about the comparison of those two lives and what we view as profitable. What was life and what is life that is to be lost in order to gain? And it's just a riddle, it seems. The one that wants to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses it for Christ's sake will find it. I asked the kids, what in the world is he talking about? I'm confused. Do I'm saving life or am I losing life? And finally, they had the wherewithal to recognize, well, there's a distinction between the two lives that he's talking about. There must be one life that you have to lose in order to win your soul. And there must be another life that if you embrace that and pursue that, you'll lose your soul. They got it. And that's what Jesus is calling here in regards to the cost. I wrote these statements. With that said, look at the contrast between our expenditures for the sake of our children's success in this world, brief as their time here will be, in comparison to our expenditures for the sake of their entrance into the kingdom of God, where they shall abide forever in perfect peace and joy in the presence of Christ and all His glory. We commend these parents and many others like them who have faithfully strived to direct their children toward that eternal glory. But think, however, how often we are reluctant to sacrifice even the smallest conveniences for the sake of the eternal gain of our children and even that of our own. How often we crowd our schedules with events and activities which will equip them for success in this world, perhaps, while considering those activities and events with eternal significance and as optional and always subject to the former. It really is sobering to think in those ways. There has to be some sort of balance to be struck. And it's not easy because there is an old man life that Jesus is referring to here that has its own desires and its own inclinations. And let's be true. Let's be honest about it. I'm very familiar with what it's like to live in this world. I live here every day, don't you? And it stands to reason that it's more real to me some ways than the spiritual realities and the truth of God's Word. I got to live here tomorrow. I can think in terms of a future with eternal life, but I don't think of it as immediately evident to me. I got a need today, and it's in a fleshly world, and I've got to provide for that need. So it's no wonder that we're so inclined to extend these expenditures to live in this world. But what are they? How do they compare with what we're willing to spend, quote unquote, for our children's lives in the future and in the kingdom of God, and even for our own? Having said that, listen to this carefully, because I wrote something in my notes and then I said, no, that's wrong. Because my inclination was to say, as I've already alluded to, it's a whole lot cheaper to raise a Christian. And I said that earlier to set you up for this. It is not my exhortation to these families or to anyone in this church today to choose the less costly alternative to that of gaining the world. It is rather an exhortation to choose a far more costly one, the one which involves denying yourselves, carrying a cross, and yes, even your own life. A cost that Jesus, by paying an infinitely greater price, has made affordable to you. That's to the parents and to every person in this room. So I'm not saying choose the cheaper option. That's the world's mentality. I have to admit, I'm like that. I'll buy 5 cheap tools at Harbor Freight before I'll buy 1 expensive one at a reputable dealer somewhere. Won't you? Some of you have learned the lesson. But I keep buying the same cheap tools, and they fall apart sometimes in 6 months, and I got to buy another one. And at the end of the day, I spent far more on cheap tools than I did the more expensive one the first time, and it would have lasted a long time. So I really get it. I'm looking often for the cheapest alternative. That's not what I'm encouraging you to do today, because in the grand scheme of things and in eternity, the cheapest alternative is to equip your children to live in this world. Monetarily, you won't have near as much invested in that as you will have if you decide to be a follower of Christ before your children, which involves you denying yourself and you bearing a cross and you being willing, yes, to give up even your own life. Every parent in this room and many of the parents who are dedicating children today who've already done that in the past know that child rearing for the glory of Christ involves great sacrifice. Amen? It does. I've told the story before of my own mom, and I remember being a selfish little kid wanting the latest tennis shoes because I was sliding all over the basketball court and I needed a good pair of shoes. And I was complaining and whining about it one morning at breakfast. And I noticed when she put her foot up to put her shoes on, she was a nurse's aide at the old Davis Hospital. I noticed when she picked her shoe up, she pushed a piece of newspaper folded up down in there. And when she put it on her foot, she pulled her foot up, I noticed she had a hole in the bottom of her shoe. So mom was going without shoes, and a selfish little brat was complaining because he didn't have the latest expensive ones. And I never felt so ashamed in all of my life, and you can bet I never again said another word about tennis shoes to my mama. You know that parents sacrifice, and there is a dying to self, and that is a far greater cost involved in being a disciple of Christ than any money you might lose or invest in this life to equip people to live, your children to live in this world. to the parents, I would just say this morning, by your participation, it is my hope and prayer that you have considered these costs and have resolved in your hearts that you have chosen this greater cost, and by grace are willing to pay it for the infinitely more glorious and eternally enduring kingdom of God and the hope of these children one day enjoying that kingdom there with you. That's what's at stake here. And I really am concerned sometimes, not particularly for these parents, but for us as a people in general in our day, that we go to all sorts of extremes to provide for everything that can possibly be needed in this world. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to exposing our children to private and home devotions and worship and earnest prayer and regular gathering with the body of Christ, it's a cost we're not even seem to be willing to pay. And it finds some lower schedule or some lower priority. And if everything else is good and our children are well equipped to live in this world, we'll tack on some of that, because we do think part of living is this world is to have some sort of religious inclinations or some sort of morality that'll keep them out of trouble. So we'll inject enough of Christianity to accomplish that task, which we think to be profitable to them in this world. Parents, let me say to you and you this morning that your children will live far longer than the 75, if the Lord's gracious, 95, even 100 years that they'll spend on this planet. Life is eternal. And as I was sharing with the children this morning, there's only two places where that eternity will unfold. For those who have rejected Christ, it'll unfold in the torments and the horrors of a hell completely isolated from God without ever having the hope of any mercy, not even the mercy of death. And for those who trust in Christ, brief as this life is, there is an eternity yet ahead of them. It is really striking. Just as a practical way of doing that, I always refer to Deuteronomy 6, particularly in these sort of services, because I think it's so relevant. But Israel was coming into the land, and this is what Moses writes to them in Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, Moses says, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words, Moses writes, I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I love it later in that passage when he says, in times to come, your children will see all these things and they'll say, what are these about? And it'll give occasion for you to say, we were once in bondage, and our God delivered us. It becomes the platform for their testimony of the grace of God and his deliverance. Parents, think about this morning. What's he saying here? Teach your children and demonstrate to your children as well that the Lord is God. There is no other. In fact, he says the Lord is one. There's not multiple gods. There's not even three gods. There's God in three persons. There is one God and one Lord. And Israel, he's your Lord. Parents, let your children know there is one God and only one God. And he is Lord of your life. Let them see that. Parents, let them see as well you loving the Lord your God and loving him wholly and completely. He says here, with all your heart, that's the seat of the emotions. It's an affectionate love for God. It's not a rehearsed, recited, oh, I love Jesus. It is a manifest affection for the Lord. Let them see you love the Lord like that, with real affection, not only with your heart, but with your soul. The innermost of my being, my entirety of who I am is devoted to this loving of God, this affection for my God. Let them see that, and let them see you doing so with all of your might, as God has provided. That means not haphazardly, not on occasion, and even in our failures, seeing us get back up and pursuing the God that we love. Let our children see that manifested in our lives. I love this, which he says to them, the words that I'm telling you, and you can expand this to the New Testament as well, but what I'm telling you today, he says, I want it written on your heart. Written has the idea of a permanence, inscribed, but in a very specific place, in your heart. Not just memorizing them, that's written on your brain. You need to do that too. That's very beneficial, and encourage your children to do it well. But it's inscribed upon the seed of the affections. The word, not only do we love the God, we love the God, we love the word of that God. It's inscribed in our hearts. Let our children see that we love God. Let me just say here, don't deceive them into thinking that you don't find it challenging sometimes to yield to that word. But let your love for that word over time be manifest in that somehow, some way, you always find yourself at the foot of the cross where you're strengthened to yield to the truth of God's word. Let them see that in you. It says here, interestingly as well, in verse 7, parents, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. So that, I think that's more formally. In the Jewish culture, they have the bar mitzvah and all sorts of ceremonies. They remembered huge portions of scripture. So involved in this dedication this morning of the parents is their commitment and their resolve to teach the word. Teach it. Get the word to them. Communicate it. Learn it. Help them memorize it. Do that often. So there is a practical teaching format for parents here. But I love this next part because he says, and talk of them. Well, most of us understand that teaching involves talking, so why does he say it that way? Is this parallelism? I don't think it is. I think he means there is a formal responsibility for you to teach the truths of God to your children. But talk about them. I don't know about you, but I don't talk about stuff I don't care about. I don't think I've talked about, let me think of something I don't care about. I don't think I've talked about the price of corn in China ever. I don't care. Really, I do, but I don't. And so it never comes up in my conversation. You guys have known me, some of you, 30 years. Have you ever heard me talk about the price of corn in China? You know why? Because I don't care. I just don't care. But have you ever heard me talk about my grandkids? Have you ever heard me talk about fishing or kayaking or bull turning? You ever heard me talk about something that I like? Yeah. You probably get irritated by it. You probably think, once you talk about something else, you hear me every week, three times a week. Some of you hear about something that I care greatly about, the Word of God. Here's what I'm saying, parents. Teach them the Word, but embrace it and love the Word so much so that it comes out and surfaces in your conversations casually. You don't have to deliberately do it. Everything in the world gets filtered through the lens of biblical truth, and you just see it that way, and it just comes out. Parents, learn to be that for your children. Learn to be that for your children. When should you talk about it? Well, you can do it when you're sitting down. You can do it while you're on the way. You can do it when you lay down. That means before bed. And you can do it early in the morning. In fact, you may drive your kids nuts for a little while because they're going to think that's all you ever talk about. We can't even take a walk in the woods without you talking about it. Every time I get up in the morning, I have to hear you talking about that. Before I have to go to bed, I hear you talking about it. You're just talking about this stuff all the time. And that's when you ought to say, thank you, Lord. They noticed. By the way, you can do that in a non-legalistic, harsh way. You can introduce that into conversations. You can direct conversations and bring a scriptural, biblical truth to bear in that discussion or that topic of whatever it is. I was thinking about sports. We see some remarkable things in sports sometimes. That is one of the most easy things to bring a child's attention back to the design of God in His creation of humanity. The capacity of men to think and to discipline and to bring their bodies under control to perform such miraculous feats. You can direct the glory to God at the smallest of things, a mountain range, a wild horse running on the range, a beautiful trout stream, a roaring ocean, a furious tornado, and a devastating hurricane. All these things are opportunities to talk about it, to talk about it. He says, you shall bind them as a sign upon your hands. Let them see you doing the word. I think that's what he means here. They had these phylacteries they would do on their, literally on their wrist and on their foreheads that had the word in there. And that was, I think, symbolic of let the word be guiding all that your hand finds to do. Let the word be shaping that and guiding that and influencing that. Let every time you reach your hands out to do a work, let your children see that it is being guided by the word of God. And whatever you're talking about and whatever proceeds forth out of your mind, let it be so saturated with truths and the principles of the truth of the Word of God that it becomes obvious to them. You can imagine how obvious it. In fact, if you've been to Jerusalem, there's still people who do this. And it's obvious, isn't it? They come walking down the street and they got this big black leather box on their forehead and this thing on their wrist. And you think, man, that's weird. They're still doing it today. It's obvious. That's the point. That's why it looks weird. It's obvious. And so should it be as in regards to the Word of God. Let it be written into our minds and over all of our works that all that we do and think and say and everything that proceeds out of our mouths overwhelmingly and more as we grow in maturity manifest its having been affected and influenced by God's truth and the Spirit of God. And the last one here, write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I thought about this a lot through the years. And maybe I've pushed it to the extreme at times, to where I've closed my house off in some ways to hospitality. But part of what weighs into that is that it is for me such a sanctuary at times. This is where I go behind closed doors in the silence and wrestle with God and His Word. Oh God, I see this truth, but it's not in me to obey this truth. I don't want to obey this truth. It's too hard. And the message comes back to me. It's because you have to die, Larry. I don't want to die. I want to die a little bit, enough to get to heaven, but I don't want to die wholly. I don't want to be a whole new creation. I want to hold on to some things that are comfortable for me and convenient. This is where spiritual battle happens. So rightly, in some ways in my mind, I've inscribed on the doorpost of my house the Word of God. And when I go into that house, I am covered. I am under the influence of that Word. And it's a mighty battle sometimes. And so I don't want to make my home inhospitable. But that's the way it feels. Parents, in some way, let your home be the place where there is grace and there is room to fight those spiritual battles. Where the Word of God is brought to bear and the parents and the children feel conviction and they feel the struggle of yielding to the truth of the Word of God. But they also feel that there can be secure there. There is grace here. There is mercy. There are parents who struggle with the same obedience that I'm struggling with as a 5 or 6 or 7 or 12 or 13 year old. The same battles are being fought here. And here's where we do it. Where we have a mother and a father who can embrace us and guide us and teach us, and where we have a husband and wife who are encouraging one another and bound together in the same task, and where we belong to a church family where there is mercy and grace and understanding and encouragement to live this Christian life. What a high calling it is for parents. And that's why we set aside a time to do what we do this morning very specially. I want, if I can, get the parents and their children whom they're devoting and dedicating themselves today to just to make your way forward. And I'll just ask you guys to stand here.